Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, we pray again that you would teach us, give us rich truth to impact our lives, let our hearts be ready to receive it. We pray that your Spirit would apply it to us and that we would benefit. We commit this time to you in the precious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So today I want to talk with you about the fundamental change that begins the Christian life. There does have to be a change. I've witnessed to a lot of people who at some point say, oh, well, I've always been a Christian. Well, that animal doesn't exist. There has to be a change. And we're going to talk about that change today. As we've been studying the book of Ephesians, we have seen Paul's detailed description in chapter 1 of who we are in Christ. He started with that. He started strong. Paul has described something so rich and so profound that it's often hard for us to realize that he's actually talking about us. I mean, we know us. And this is pretty good, this first chapter. That doesn't sound like us. And so we have to remind ourselves that these things are true of everyone who has believed the gospel. Paul has said that we've already received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That was the summary statement. And then for much of the chapter, he began to articulate some of those blessings. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen to be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, which means that we all, male and female, have all of the family privileges and all of the rights of inheritance that came to sons in that generation. As God inspires Paul to write these words about God's choice that so many people think is harsh and stern, he points out that his actions were based on the kind intention of his will and that it was to the praise of his glory. He told us that God's grace was freely bestowed on us in the beloved, that in him we have redemption through his blood, and that we have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And he told us that all of this was lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And we're reminded that he made known to us the mystery of his will, which is that everything will have its culmination in Christ. Christ was revealed in Paul's generation before so much had been mysterious. But now we know. And after summing up these blessings, Paul points out to the Ephesians that they had listened to the message of the gospel and had believed that message, and their lives had been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's a promise that this isn't going to end, that heaven is coming. Hang in there for now. You already have God in your heart. You're going to be okay. And the rest of chapter 1 involves Paul telling the Ephesians how he prays for them, and the very specific ways in which they're going to grow as those prayers are answered. But what Paul says about our blessings that belong to every believer, everybody who has believed the gospel, are what he says is of such magnitude that it is just really hard for us to remember, maybe even hard for us to believe that that applies to each one of us. And he says these things are already ours. All of the stuff in chapter 1 was past tense for everyone who had believed the gospel. So we have it now. We're going to enjoy it forever. Reality includes so much more than we tend to remember. So we take a little convincing, and we take a lot of reminding. And so Paul has been used of God to do those things in chapter 1. But now, today in chapter 2, Paul reminds us of something else that we're also very likely to forget or diminish in our thinking. We have obtained all of these blessings if we are in Christ. If we listened to the message of the gospel and believed it, we too have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But there was something before that. And we need to know what we were before that. Our situation was radically different before that change. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul calls our minds to what came before these things that are now ours in Christ. Before we heard the message of the gospel, before we believed the message of the gospel, then things were radically different. And we tend not to remember or realize just how we were and exactly what changed. It's a fact of life that we underestimate our blessings in Christ, but it's also a fact of life that we underestimate our wickedness before we were in Christ. And so in chapter 2, Paul reminds us of what we were and of what changed, how we became what we are now if we are in Christ. So today we'll read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Scripture says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, this is a radical contrast. The first part of this passage is a radical contrast from what we were, what we were studying in chapter 1, from what we are now. Before you had these blessings that you have now, these that are so hard even to get our minds around, before that, you were dead. It says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I looked these words up in Greek because I thought they meant the same thing. And they mean the same thing in Greek too. They're synonyms, and they are so close as to be pretty much interchangeable. And so putting them together this way is a way of emphasizing the nature of the death that Paul is talking about. You were dead because you were a sinner. You were dead because you had transgressed God's commands. We were unable to please God on any level. We had no capacity to please him morally or spiritually. This is moral and spiritual death that he's talking about. We couldn't please him with our actions. We couldn't please him with our hearts. We had no animation spiritually. We were dead. How can you relate to a God who is spirit if your spirit is dead? We had nothing. There's no life in us. We were completely helpless because our rebellion against God had, it was inherently a part of our character. It was inherently a part of our actions. And notice that this is very personal and individual. Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." This isn't a general statement about Israel did something wrong and so, oops. This is you personally, individually. Everybody was in this condition. And notice also that this is a very different kind of death from the physical death that we usually associate with the word death, because you were active in this death he's talking about. You were walking in it. That means you were thinking. Well, some of you were thinking sometimes. You were doing what you wanted to do. You were, your body was alive. Spiritually, you were dead, but your body was functioning. And so that's why this death is described as one in which you formerly walked. Your body was doing stuff. Your brain was doing stuff, but your spirit was dead. It was a living death. It was active. It was completely incapable of anything that would be good in God's sight. Any connection with God was incapable of any of that, but your body was alive. And in that death, each one of us walked according to the course of this world. Now, in Scripture, this world is used to describe a system of being, It means that every one of us was a part of a fallen world system that is actively in rebellion against God on purpose. We had affection for some version of worldliness. Now, you pick your version. We got all different types. Some people like open rebellion. Fist in the face of God. I'm going to do what I want, and I'm going to pretend you don't exist. Some people prefer a religious veneer over their worldliness. And we got a lot of that in the world today. You get a nice hat and a robe, and it makes it look even better. Some people are just, you know, decent, nice, I'm going to go to work every day kind of people. But everything about our lives, every one of us was in this system of worldly rebellion against God. We just had our own personal preferences as to the technique. The manifestation is a matter of personal preference and circumstances. You see people change sometimes because their circumstances drive them to a different expression of worldliness, but it's still worldliness. It's still being a part of a system that is in conflict with God. And we were all there. And it says that it was according to the prince of the power of the air, who's also described here as the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, we know who that is. And so during this living death, whatever we thought we were was driving us, however much we thought we were in control, we were actually being controlled by Satan. We were in his system. We were in his realm. We existed in his realm, and our sinfulness gave him leverage over us so that he was driving this whole worldwide system of worldliness, ungodliness, conflict with God, and he was keeping us in it. And we were eagerly a part of it. We had no way to resist him because we were spiritually dead. And again, it might be obviously sinful, or it might be religious, or it might just be go to work every day and do your job and have a hard, cold heart toward the things of God. It might be just happy-go-lucky and have an indifferent heart toward the things of God. People have all sorts of preferences, but everybody was in the same system. Conflict with God, rebellion against God. It can be hidden behind a veneer of decency, but it's still there. Now, this description is of something that is hopelessly bad. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And most of us tended to think that we were pretty good, or at least not that bad, or at the very least, not as bad as that guy we like to compare ourselves to. So it's hard for us to get our minds around how desperate we were. But thinking too much of ourselves is part of being in that world system controlled by the evil one. We just think a lot more of ourselves than is realistic. This is declared in Scripture to be the universal condition of people without Christ. In verse 3, it says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So everybody lived this way. It wasn't just the bad ones. It wasn't just the ones worse than me. We were all there. We were sinful by preference. We were choosing to be in rebellion against God. We were walking in these things. We liked them. We loved them. We were indulging in the desires of the flesh. This was our habit. This was our manner of living. God's standards were not valuable to us. What was valuable to us was what we wanted, whatever we wanted. And we didn't care if it hurt somebody. We didn't care if it hurt us. We didn't care what God said about it. If we wanted it, we wanted it. That was how we thought. That was how we lived. We could justify anything, just talk our way right around it, or just don't care. We were sinful. We were sinful by choice, but we were also sinful by nature, which is what this verse I just read says. We're by nature children of wrath. Our nature was such that God's wrath was coming our way, and we deserved it. We were bound for eternal destruction where that wrath would have been poured out on us forever because of what we were. Our nature was that offensive to him. Now, unbelievers are often completely blind to how desperate this situation is, to how their eternal soul is hanging by one thread, and they could go any moment and plunge forever into hell. And they're oblivious. But even believers, even godly believers, even believers who are trying to walk with the Lord day by day tend to forget how bad we were before the change. We tend to justify our sin, even now. We tend to diminish God's righteousness by thinking, well, this little bit is okay. God won't mind this little bit. But if you have any concept at all of how desperate your situation was and how utterly wicked you were and how utterly furious a holy God was with you for your choices and your nature, if you have any inkling at all, then the next words in this text are some of the most encouraging words you'll ever read. One of the most important conjunctions in Scripture starts verse 4. But God, in a situation that was utterly hopeless for each and every one of us, God did something. God acted. And now for the rest of today's passage, I want to call your attention to the fact that all of the actions are taken by God alone until the end of verse 10, when we walk in the good works that he has appointed. Everything else, from verse 4 to the two-thirds of the way through verse 10, God acted all by himself. It's very important to notice who's doing something in Scripture. And in this passage, God is doing, we're just receiving. There's no other statement here about anything we did. Now, back in chapter 1, what we did was mentioned. The Ephesians believed the gospel. That's absolutely a necessary part of salvation. And in other places in Scripture, we're called to repent and believe the gospel, and we absolutely have to do that in order to be saved. This doesn't diminish that. The statements here represent something that comes before you do those things. This part comes first. Before you could act at all, God had to make you alive because you were dead. And so God took the first action, and then you repented, then you believed, then you wanted what he had to offer. While you were still dead and unable to do anything, God acted. It says here that God's actions are based on his mercy and his love, and that those actions took place while you were still dead and helpless. Look again at verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God made us alive together with Christ. When we were dead, that's what he did. That's how you became capable of doing anything. He made you alive. And once he made you alive, you could do some things, and you did do some things. You believed. You repented. You cried out for mercy. But the strong emphasis here is that this business of making you alive was entirely an act of grace based on God's love for us and his mercy toward us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Love and mercy drove this action. God took all of the action. And just in case we might think that we helped a little bit somehow, or maybe deserved a little bit of this kind of attention from God, maybe just that little tiny bit more than somebody else, just in case we thought we were just a little less horrible than some other people, the emphasis is added, by grace you have been saved. It's only added for emphasis because he's already said it. Now, grace means blessings you have not deserved. That's the definition of the word. You didn't earn it. If you earned it, it wouldn't be grace. It would be a paycheck. The meaning is inherent in the word. And even though Paul is about to say a lot more about that, he puts it in here to stop us from going down that road of, maybe I was a little better than that guy who didn't get saved. No, it was by grace you've been saved. It's all grace. It's only grace. This is when we received all of those blessings that Paul described in chapter 1. We get all of them when he makes us alive together with Christ. So this is when that happened. From that moment, for all eternity, every spiritual blessing is yours in the heavenly places in Christ. It's done. Now, we've already been told that God acted out of mercy and that he acted because of his great love with which he loved us. But now there's another statement of God's purpose in acting to save us. He did it that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. So have you ever wondered why God would pick you? I mean, a lot of people ask that question or announce to me that they're trying to figure out the answer to that question. I just wonder why God chose me. Well, here's why. It's because you were so bad, just like me, we were so bad that we would magnify God's grace in giving us salvation by how horrible we were, by nature, and by preference. That's what qualifies us. We were bad enough to be a good display of his grace. Wow, look what he did with that. That's the thrust of this. He purposed to demonstrate forever his grace by showing kindness to us who did not deserve it at all. In fact, we're deeply offensive to him before he made us alive. So this passage has mentioned mercy and love and kindness and grace. These were the things driving our salvation. God was the one who took the action that brought about our salvation. Based on these aspects of his character, he took us from death to life and gave us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But we have a tendency to want to look for something, maybe some little tiny something that we did to help or that we did to make God despise us less than some other folks. We tend to reason that if we're saved and someone else is not saved, then something in us must be the difference. There's got to be something. That's how we think it is anyway. And that difference must be the reason God chose us instead of the other person. Now, that argument has already been shot down in chapter 1 with statements like chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined. Been shot down already in today's text by the fact that we were dead when God acted and that we were all equally dead. Like, there's nobody mostly dead. Doesn't work. We were just like the rest. That's what he said. And this idea that there could be some little inkling of good or some less evil piece of us that would make God choose has been shot down by the assertion that it was by grace that we've been saved and that God acted out of mercy and love. But people are tenacious. And that compelling desire to find something good in ourselves, to have some little bit of credit, to not have to admit we were that bad, it drives people. And we read scripture looking sometimes maybe for affirmation of ourselves. Maybe I was just a little more open. Maybe I was just a little less corrupted. So God provides extra clarity sometimes when he knows what we're going to struggle with. And he does that here. It's already been very clear. But now in the next sentence, he says in five different ways, he rules out any part of you being what made this happen. Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So in that sentence, there are five different ways of saying God did this all by himself. You were saved by grace through faith. Grace means it had to be God. It was not of yourselves. In case you missed the first one, that's pretty clear. It was a gift of God. It's not a result of works, and nobody gets to boast. If it's not from yourselves, it means you didn't prompt it. If it's a gift of God, it means God didn't give it in exchange for something in you or from you. If it's not a result of works, it means you didn't earn it. And nobody can boast means that nobody is any better than anyone else. It means you're no better than the person who's not going to be in heaven. God just did this by grace because he loved you. Now, I always like to look at the original language and see if there's any little nuance. And in verse 8, there's one that it really got my attention. More literally, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not out of you. Now, that's stronger than not of yourselves. This not out of you. Well, faith had to be put into you. It didn't come out of you. God put it there. Now, nothing about this sets aside or minimizes what people have to do to be saved. You have to hear the gospel. You have to believe the gospel. You have to repent of your sins. You have to cry out for mercy and trust Jesus alone for your salvation. You have to believe that his work on the cross is enough. You have to do all of that. This just comes first. This is what makes you able to do all of that. But over the centuries, people have worked really, really hard to try and undo the plain meaning of this text. Some of that, much of that, comes from unbelievers in religious organizations who really think they're working their way to heaven, that they're doing a part of it, and this kind of conflicts with what they're trying to do, and so they try to talk around some of these things. There are a lot of atheists who are in higher education, teaching religion, writing commentaries, who spend their whole lives trying to contradict everything the Bible says. And so there's some of that. But some of it comes from genuine believers who really love the Lord and are trying to serve him. And they just remember what happened to them. And they're putting too much credence on their experience and not enough on what this passage says. I mean, you think about it. You remember repenting. You remember going from hating this idea to loving it and seeing the beauty of it, and you repented and you cried out for mercy. That's vivid for most of us. And so it's easy to think that that started the process. And that's what a lot of people think. They're living by experience, and that colors how they read the scripture. I know this happened to me, therefore I started the process. We're not aware that we were dead before that, and when we were made alive, obviously now we can act. And so many people with much better motives than the atheist theologians come to this passage and they're trying to find a way to make it fit their experience. It's a way of living by sight. My memory, my experience determines what this means. And it's flip-flopped, but with good intent. So some people with terrible motives and some people with wonderful motives have really struggled and tried to unwind this. And in the, there's a nuance of the language that they've tried to use to unwind it. In Greek, there are masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns and pronouns. So three kinds. And you got to memorize all these endings when you're learning the language. It drives you crazy. And that's easy compared to the verbs. But it's like in Spanish. You got masculine and feminine nouns in Spanish, and the articles have to agree. There's no real reason why la cucaracha is female, the cockroach is a girl, and el gato is male. It's just how the language developed. It doesn't, you know, some things are male, some things are female. It does give you some precision that isn't available in English. And there's even more of it available in Greek because we got male, female, and neuter. And so in verse 8, the noun grace is female. And the noun faith is feminine. But the pronoun that comes next is neuter. This, not of yourselves. This is a pronoun. It could say it just as well as this or that. It may be that in your version, but it's a pronoun. And it's neuter. It appears in that form in the text. So some theologians have tried to use that tiny little nuance to undo this whole passage. The pronoun would normally be feminine if it was referring to grace or faith or grace and faith together. So here's the question. What is not of yourselves? This pronoun is not quite in harmony with the words that came right before it. What's the this? What's not of yourselves? Is it grace? Is it faith? Is it both? Is it something else? What do we conclude from this little nuance of the language? Did Paul make a kindergarten level grammatical error? This skillful author who's able to do this, did he make that bad a blunder? Do we get to throw the whole thing out on a technicality like some amateur lawyer arguing for his sin? Do we get to throw a penalty flag and say 15 yards gets us just that little bit of merit so we get some credit for this? Just a little. One very well-known commentator says that this means grace is God's part and faith is your part, and when you do your part, God will do his part. There is no way to get that from these words. That's what a lot of people say. They're both feminine. How can you apply the neuter to one and not the other? That doesn't work. Other people say it means that all is from God, grace and faith. The whole package comes from God. Most commentators now believe that that not of yourselves is a parenthetical reference after faith. And that not of yourselves would be in parentheses in our way of writing. Just stuck in there. It does add to the argument if you do it that way. But Paul was a skillful author. He was good with the language. And so even without divine inspiration, which he wasn't doing without, but even if he had been doing without divine inspiration, he would not have made this as a mistake. He did this on purpose. That should be our conclusion. An author of this kind of skill did this on purpose. So why did he do it? And how could he make, would it even be possible to make such a strong case that it was all God and undo it with a pronoun? I mean, you can't. So what does it mean? Why did he use it? Well, one possibility, you could use a neuter pronoun if the antecedents included masculine and feminine nouns, right? So it's not just masculine, it's not just feminine, so you could put a neuter in for that. And, right up at the start in verse 1, dead is a masculine noun. Dead. You were dead. It's a masculine noun in Greek. And so maybe Paul is encompassing the whole passage when he says this not of yourselves. He's going all the way back up to that only masculine noun in the text to include that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So one possibility is that Paul is pulling back from the passage to say the whole thing is from God. From death to life, by grace through faith, all of it is God. The other thing you can do with a neuter pronoun is put it with a neuter noun. And if you keep reading, the very next noun is neuter. Gift is a neuter noun in Greek. So the other possibility is that Paul is emphasizing the word gift to show that the whole transaction is the gift of God. Like creating dissonance in a musical piece with a note that's not quite in harmony with the rest, and then resolving it with the next chord so that everybody listening goes, ah, that's beautiful. So here, Paul puts in a word that a native speaker is going to hear, and it's going to clash in his ear like, whoa, what's he, you know, now he's got my attention, and he resolves it. It is the gift of God. So whatever Paul meant by using that pronoun, it's clear that he's arguing that God did everything. We didn't deserve any of this. It was all grace all the way. Even our faith was a gift from him. When you were changed, God made the change. He did all the work. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God acted and made you alive together with Christ, and that was the gift of God. God did it himself. So far in this book, we have a profound description of who we are in Christ that's hard for us to believe sometimes and very hard to remember. We have what came before we got all those blessings, which is easy for us to underestimate and also hard for us to remember. And then we have all of this about what God did to change us. But there's one more statement in this paragraph, and it's also about what God has done. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are his workmanship. This is a summary of everything that we've just read. He did the work. We are his workmanship. We're created in Christ. When he made us new creatures, he created us in Christ. We're his workmanship. But then there's another statement of purpose. We're created in Christ for good works. We're created for good works. Now remember, Paul's writing a cohesive letter, and he's already made the case that we already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So these good works don't constitute us trying to work our way to heaven or us trying to keep ourselves in good standing with God or anything like that. This is not about trying to get somewhere. We were created for good works when we were made new in Christ. And it said God appointed those works beforehand so that we would walk in them. So, if you have believed the gospel and repented of your sins and believed that Jesus' work on the cross is enough, you heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, it changed you, then God is working through you in this life. That's what this verse is about. He's working in you, but through you. He's appointed good works for you personally and individually. And as you live, seeking to obey God and try to make good decisions, there's no mystical messages coming in your head. You just live your life trying to be godly, and you fulfill the works that God prepared beforehand for you to walk in. He's orchestrating this now in every Christian's life. As long as you're trying to be godly, stuff's going to happen. God's going to be using you. We live in obedience, seeking to honor our Savior, and we find that we're walking in good works that God himself appointed beforehand and created us anew to pursue. He uses the gifts that he gave you at salvation. He works through you to do things in this world. Our usefulness in the kingdom of heaven was appointed from before the beginning. You feel inadequate? You feel useless. You feel like a second-class Christian. The only thing you could do to create that situation would be to be in unrepentant sin. But assuming you're not in unrepentant sin, you need to believe verse 10. Your life is of value in God's kingdom. And if you're even just repenting of your sin regularly, because that's what you have to do, God's using you. He's appointed the works. He's orchestrating the whole thing. And you have an important part in his kingdom work. selected you as his child. He blessed you with every spiritual blessing already. He created you anew. He created you for good works, and you just live your life and you're walking in those good works, accomplishing what God has appointed. What a change. From dead to useful, from dead to alive and useful in God's kingdom work. From a living death in which you were an object of wrath to a life of usefulness for a Savior you love, who loves you and saved you and works through you according to his eternal purpose. That's the change. It's a big change. We need to believe how bad it was. And we need to believe how much God changed to make us who we are in Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I pray we could understand and embrace and believe the truths of this passage and all that led up to this passage in chapter 1, that we would take you at your word, that we would take your word at face value, that we would be able to glory in what you have done, and that we would be motivated to live godly so that we can walk in the works you've appointed for us, every one of us. Thank you for your individual love and individual care for us that makes such a thing possible. We pray that we could walk in those things. We pray for those within hearing who have not trusted you, who have not believed the gospel, and we pray that you would have mercy on them. Call them to yourselves. Call them to yourself and change their hearts, Father. Let them experience the blessings that you have given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.